Welcome to everybody, especially this morning. If you're someone who is not usually here with us online, I'm glad that you have found your way here or somebody invited you along. Let's open up our Bibles and spend some time together in God's Word this morning. In the lower level of our house, in one corner of the house that gets sunshine, we've parked all of our potted plants that previously were living outside. They're kind of out of the way now, and I have to keep checking on them. I got to remember to do it, or there won't be plants to put back outside in the spring. That's because even though they're safe right now from squirrels, they still need certain other things to live, like water, for instance. Just a few days of going dry, those plants won't be my friends anymore, and they'll let me know it. Sometimes they need some dead growth removed. Some of them are letting me know that they would like some adjustments of light. If you want something to grow, the right conditions have to be present. Certain pieces of the puzzle have to be present, or it's just not going to happen. If you want to grow a business, there are necessary parts to make that happen, like capital, the market, advertising, the ability to produce what you're selling. If you want to build a building, you have to be able to secure the land, lay a foundation, get supplies, have the right equipment, and then enough skilled manpower to get it done. Jesus said, "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Look carefully at how Jesus said that. You'll see that the church is an offensive unit. It is a powerful, growing organism. It is an army that storms the enemy, and the enemy's defenses can't stop it. That's the way Jesus envisioned it and spoke about it. And over the centuries, there have been moments in a kind of passive-aggressive way that the church has shaped the world. Turned it upside down, we're going to read later in the book of Acts. Still, there are moments in history and pockets of certain areas where the church doesn't seem to grow as well. Now, why is that? Well, just like anything else that grows, there are some must-haves that have to be there for the church to grow. See if you can spot some of those as we begin reading the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Remember, this is written by Luke, and he's referring back to Luke as he says these first words. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Last week, we introduced a series through the book of Acts that we're calling The Church Unhindered. Acts chronicles the growth and the birth of the church of which you and I are a part. I like to look at old family photos, don't you? I like to know why I grayed early. I like to know where my looks came from. And in the same way, I want to better understand the church. And one of the best ways we can do that is look at its baby pictures, understand its beginnings. Today, we're going to have a look at the baby church and consider what is necessary for that church to grow. The idea is it's going to need a lot of the same things today if it's going to grow like it should. You see, I have this crazy idea from what we just read that Jesus wants to build his kingdom and that we're the way he has chosen to do that. I want to be a part of that, don't you? So what does it take for that church to grow? I'm glad you asked that. Here are some must-haves, some things the church must have. First of all, it has to have devoted members. They had seen Jesus off and on for 40 days after his resurrection. No one had to see him as he rose from the dead. All he had to do was show himself alive, and that was proof enough. Mary is in the garden crying because his body is missing, and poof, Jesus is standing next to her. They're in a room. All the doors are locked. Poof, Jesus appears. They're out on a lake fishing. Poof, Jesus appears on the shore. No doubt, Jesus was alive again. They saw those events. But leaving is a different story. Now they would see him lifted up into heaven. If he had suddenly just stopped showing up, they would have been saying, "Hey, any of you seen Jesus lately? No, you?" It'd kind of be like when those church members who decide to stop attending and you don't know it until weeks later someone says, "Hey, have you seen so-and-so lately?" And they'll say, "No." But if someone comes by the office and tells me, "I'm leaving because I feel called to go to the missionary field," and you watch them get ready and get on the airplane, then there's little question of what has happened to that person. Jesus left his apostles little room for doubt. They watched him drift away into the sky. These men really believed Jesus' claims were true. They were witnesses of the fact that he had risen from the dead and witnesses that he did, in fact, float away into heaven. They saw it happen. No less than four times in the book of Acts, they will say, "We are witnesses of these things." It's no small matter that Jesus told the apostles they would be his witnesses. You know, the word for witnesses in the original language is the word martyrs. Originally, the word martyr meant someone who told what he had seen. Now, it's come to mean more today. History tells us that of the 12 apostles, only John would die of old age. The rest were killed because of their devotion to Jesus. They were devoted to the cause. And that's one of the strong evidences to the truthfulness of Jesus. His followers gave their lives for the claims that he made. If they had known it just wasn't true, they wouldn't have been dying those horrible deaths in the name of Jesus for a lie. Jesus had warned his closest followers that they would face persecution. Luke chapter 21, verse 16, he said, "You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." There's a letter from the second century written by someone either named or titled Mathetes, that means disciple. The letter is written to someone named Diognetus, and it's simply about Christians and what they're like. This writer said, "Christians dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. They marry, as do all, and have children, but they destroy none of their offspring. They have a common table, but not unclean. They are in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the law by their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and are condemned. They are put to death and yet live. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in want of all things, yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their dishonor are glorified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. There is another writer, Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, who wrote to Emperor Trajan about the way he tried to get rid of the Christians in his area. He wrote, "I gave these men a chance to invoke the gods of Rome, offer sacrifice to the image of the emperor, and finally to curse the name of Christ." And then he added, "None of these acts, those who are really Christians, can be forced to do." It happened to those early believers just like Jesus said it would, and they didn't give up. During centuries of persecution, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. When people saw the simple devotion of Jesus' followers who didn't bend no matter what, the church grew. If the church is going to continue to grow in days like today, it's going to have members who are devoted members. Only you can answer this morning how deep your devotion to Jesus runs. But I can assure you of this, that the growth of the church will be directly proportional to the level of its members' dedication to Jesus. One of the main reasons the early church took off so quickly was the devotion of its members. There's also going to need to be a grasp of the nature and goals of the Master's enterprise. It's been about 20 years ago now, but I remember taking my family to eat at Ruby Tuesday one day for lunch, and on their wall as you entered the building, there was a framed copy of a famous magazine. On this particular issue, on the cover, there was a headline about Ruby Tuesday restaurants and how specifically they were family-oriented. Well, that's important to the rest of this story. It was a busy day there, so we had to wait a while before we could be seated. And up on the wall, there were a few big TV monitors, each one on a different channel. It was a way to pass the time until I noticed one of them featuring a lot of barely dressed women in something that probably couldn't have even made it into a PG-13 movie. I looked down at my then 5-year-old son, and then I began looking for some employee to catch it and to turn off the smut parade on those monitors. Instead, what I found were two employees just standing and drooling at the same thing I was trying to get stopped. So I finally chased down a manager, and I told him, "You know, we noticed that your restaurant seeks to be a family-oriented place, and I like to come here and know that it will be safe for my 5-year-old son. Apparently, there are a couple of your employees who have lost sight of the vision and goals of your company." Then I told him about what had happened, and he thanked me, and a couple of employees were reoriented about the direction of the company that had employed them. For over 3 years, Jesus had constantly worked to get the nature of the kingdom of God into the heads of his closest followers. And then after his death and resurrection, he stayed around for another 40 days. It's interesting to me just the number of significant Bible events that happen over periods of 40 days. For instance, it rained 40 days during the flood. Moses was on the mountain receiving the law for 40 days. The spies of Israel spied out the land of Canaan for 40 days. Jonah told Nineveh that God was going to destroy their city after 40 days. Jesus was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. And now, after he is alive, it says Jesus remains on the earth for 40 days. Luke records here that Jesus did two very specific things during those last 40 days on earth. It's in verse 3. For first of all, he gave them proof of his resurrection. There are at least 13 different appearances recorded for us. Jesus showed himself to his followers, even to over 500 of them at one time. He wanted these apostles especially to be sure he was alive. And then notice what else he did. Also in verse 3, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. For 3.5 years, he had been explaining the kingdom to them. And now, with only 40 days to go, this is the one thing we know Jesus focused on. Why? Well, it reminds us that one of the essentials for the church to grow the way he wants it to is for its members to have a good grasp of the nature and goals of Jesus' kingdom. Some of the darker days of church history are those years when it lost its focus on the goals that God has for his kingdom. When the church emphasized slaughtering Muslims to retake the Holy Land, or torturing people who didn't adhere to its prescribed teachings, or selling spiritual favors for the sake of building bigger church buildings. When those things happened, the church declined. We've seen how this could happen in our lifetimes, many of us. What happens when the church gets caught up in just being a humanitarian organization or a mutual admiration society where we gather each week to feel good about ourselves and pat each other on the back, or a kind of a hocus-pocus way to good health and money, or the arena where old and young weekly square off to fight about what music we use? What happens when we overemphasize even good things, but we fail to keep God's plans and God's goals for the building of his kingdom in front of us? I'll tell you what happens. What happened in history happens again. That's why we need to constantly keep the Lord's goals and the Lord's design for his church in front of us. That has to be in place for the church to grow. Here's something else that needs to be in place. The church must have an understandable plan. Verse 8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now put a map in front of you and you can see that Jesus was giving a general strategy for how to build his kingdom. They were to start in Jerusalem and then go to Judea, Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth, to the end of the earth. The rest of the book of Acts describes the way that all this happened. It would be real similar to Jesus saying to us, "You be my witnesses in Rockford, in all of Winnebago County in Illinois, and then around the world." For those who heard it, it was an understandable, measurable vision and sequence for the growth of the church. Jesus didn't just say, "All right, everybody, get out there and do it." What he gave was a general roadmap. It included his intentions that the church wasn't to just hunker down and remain confined in one location. The church was to be constantly expanding. As we spend the next several weeks in Acts, we'll see that this is what happened. The church grew by spreading itself out, not by focusing on staying put. Since Acts 1 happened, the ends of the earth have grown, with a population that has increased more than 30 times since then. The task has multiplied too, but at the same time, our ability to take the gospel to more people has also multiplied. The church grows when it takes this concept from Jesus and doesn't work so hard at not getting spread out. In fact, Many see in the book of Acts that the early church hesitated at this point, that the Lord allowed persecution to finally jettison the church out of Jerusalem and into the non-Jewish world like he wanted done. In 1886, a one-time Confederate lieutenant colonel named Dr. John Pemberton first introduced a product called Coca-Cola in Atlanta, Georgia. The pharmacist had concocted a caramel-colored syrup in a three-legged brass kettle in his backyard. He first distributed Coca-Cola by carrying that syrup in a jug down the street to Jacob's Pharmacy. In its first year, they sold an average of 9 Cokes a day. The Coca-Cola Company began building its global network in the 1920s, and it's now operating in more than 200 countries and producing over 500 brands. The Coca-Cola system has successfully applied a simple formula on a global scale, and that is to provide a moment of refreshment for a very small amount of money. 1.8 billion times a day, 10,000 Cokes a second being consumed. After 134 years, surveys show that 72% of the world has seen a can of Coca-Cola. 51% of the world, over half, have tasted a can of Coca-Cola. It is the best-known, most admired trademark in the world, all due to the fact that the company made a commitment years ago that everyone on the planet would have a taste of their soft drink. The church should take note here. 72% of the world, at least, has seen a Coke can. 1.7 billion people worldwide have no access to the good news of Jesus Christ. It's estimated that 17 million people die every year without having heard the name of Jesus. I'm just saying that if getting flavored sugared water into the homes of people deserves a vision and some strategy, doesn't taking the gospel into the world? Well, of course it does. So I'm thrilled that among the missions we support at Central, two of them are people who work with Pioneer Bible Translators, a group that has a plan to get God's word into the hands of every nation within the next 20 years. Something else the church must have, and that is empowerment. William P. Barker wrote this: "If the last mighty act of God had been the resurrection and ascension, today there would be no church. If the pattern outlined in the first chapter of Acts had continued, the apostles and the others would never have left Jerusalem to witness. They would have formed a religious club, perhaps a Jesus Memorial Society, like other such groups. It would probably have had meetings, dues, minutes, and the usual club paraphernalia. In spite of valiant endeavors by loyal adherents to keep the organization going, the band of believers in the risen Jesus Christ would eventually have dwindled away, and in time, the memory of Jesus would have become an interesting footnote in the history books of the Middle East." But that's not at all what happened to the church. Jesus said there was something more. There was another mighty act that God did for the sake of building his kingdom. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." There was no way in the world that these 11 remaining guys could implement a world movement that would shape all of human history all in their own strength. They needed something more than just themselves. So Jesus told them, verses 4 and 5, to stay in Jerusalem. They would be baptized in the Holy Spirit in a short time. That Holy Spirit is the backbone of everything the church does from day one forward. They had to have him. Now let me ask, church, has that changed? Are we supposed to work independently of him now? How can we expect to do anything without him? The reason the church will truly grow today won't be because someone wrote the right book or because someone held a church growth seminar. The reason will be because the church is leaning on God's Holy Spirit to be in us and to help us build his church. One final piece of help that Jesus gave to the apostles that we need to is anticipation of a destination. Have you ever let go of balloons and just watch them drift away and then you can't see them anymore? That's kind of the scene I see as Jesus ascends into the sky and is enveloped in a cloud. Luke records in his gospel that Jesus is blessing them as this happens, and then slowly he's out of sight. And so there stand the apostles, mouths hanging open, staring up. And while they're staring, two men appear. Based on other angel appearances, we know they're angels who appear. They bring a message from the Lord in what will be the first of several prompts from the Lord. He sends the apostles back to Jerusalem. Why are you standing here? And then he adds a reminder that Jesus is going to return, that there is an end to all this work they've been given to do. Jesus will return in much the same way he left. You see, building the kingdom has a point and it has a finish. Have you ever wondered why the New Testament says so much about the fact that we're living in these last days? Why the reminders that this isn't going to go on forever? Why did Jesus stress his return? It's because we need to remember that there is an end. That's a basic need in life. School gets completed. Puppies grow up. Pregnancy has an end. So does potty training, moms. Kids don't stay at home forever. Your retirement finally arrives. It's amazing sometimes what we can endure when we have the anticipation and promise of a good ending. I worked at several jobs while I was a college student for 5 years. They weren't always the greatest jobs, but I had a wife to take care of, and I knew that those jobs were temporary. I wasn't planning on working at them the rest of my life. I had an end in sight. At the other end of the drive across Kansas is Colorado. Jesus wants his church to remember there's a destination in all of this. No matter what we might go through in order to be his witnesses, his kingdom building project will reach an end. Let's remember we're headed somewhere. The road might be steep and difficult at times, but there is a happy ending ahead of us. Sometimes being a part of this kingdom building can be tough, but remember what a great kingdom it's going to be forever. Why do you stand here? This same Jesus will return in the same way he left. So, do we have what the church needs to grow? I find we have the same things that the church had when it first began. What the church needed in order to grow, the church of today has or can have. The same Jesus who told those 11 men, "You will be my witnesses," has given us that work to carry on now. Do you want to be a part of that? This is the part where I get to tell you this morning, if you're not already a follower of Jesus Christ, we want to help you to make the next step to being a follower of his. You can be a part of his kingdom enterprise. You can be a part of building this kingdom the way he has started his church building it. So up on the screen here is contact information, a way to get in touch with us. It's really simple. Just contact us online, or you can call the church office. Get in touch with myself, with any of the rest of our staff. We'll get back to you real quick because we would love the opportunity to begin to help you see what it means to follow Jesus Christ, how to be a part of his church. Please don't put that off. Get in touch with us today if that's something that you're ready to do. Thank you.